Going through a few of the Psalms, I would not undertake to preach a consecutive expository series through all of the Psalms because it would take us for years. But I've tried to choose a few representative Psalms. And before we finished that, there was one particular kind of Psalm that I thought it was very important that we spend a week talking about. And it's a Hallelujah Psalm. It's a Psalm of praise to God. Hallelujah just means praise God, praise the Lord. And so today we're going to be looking at Psalm 148. And you can actually, we're going to read it together in a moment. And you can turn in the back of your hymnal so we can read it all the same way on page 840. But before we read it, I want to get you to think a bit about why do you come to church? Why do you attend a meeting like this? I mean, you get up early in the morning on a day when most people are sleeping in. You forego activities that others are participating in. Why go to church? Why do you come here? Why come to this church? Well, I think people have different ideas about why to come to church. Some people come to church like it's a theater. And they come to church to be entertained, to see a good show. Now, I think there's probably no one here today with that motive. I think we've all advanced beyond that point in this place. And if you wanted to go to a theater, there are other places that could accommodate you. Some, though, go to church for social reasons. That they come to see their friends. They come to build relationships. And they want to feel close to others. And so that's why they come to church. Some people come to church like it's a school. I'm going to come here and I'm going to learn. I want to get deep, heavy teaching so I can know more than when I came. Or I want to learn how to be a better person. Now, I don't want to say that these are all completely invalid as reasons to gather with the people of God. But none of them is primary. And I would even say today that if you're here today merely to be educated, merely to have relationships, merely to be entertained, you will never be satisfied. You will never be satisfied. Because the reason we gather together more than any other is we might praise and worship God. The psalm says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. And this word due, I think, is an important one. You know, at the beginning of the month, you get notices of something that's due, don't you? They're called bills. And, you know, this much is due to the electric company. This much is due to MasterCard, whatever else it may be. Well, you have a debt due. And that's a debt of worship to God. And we come together not for ourselves primarily. We come together to bring glory to God. I spoke with a man this week, and he said that in all of his life, he says he's been a Christian for many years, but he says he's never really felt close to God. But as I talked to him, I could see, well, one reason he's never felt close to God is because he's seen God and he's seen church as a means by which he could be satisfied. Rather than approaching God and saying, I am here to serve Him. Just as we come here today to do a work, to pay a debt, joyfully to pay that debt. To give praise and honor and worship to the Lord. Last week we talked about spiritual depression some and how confession of sin and forgiveness is a way to be free of spiritual depression. Well, I would say in the same way that giving praise and glory to God, to take your eye off of yourself and off of your problems and to enter through the power of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God, enter into the presence of God, to behold His glory and to praise Him. There is no better cure for spiritual depression than that. So we have a call to praise the Lord. And I want to explain the psalm to you a little bit before we read it, because I think it will help you to appreciate it. We have the psalm in two halves. In verses 1 through 6, there is the opening call. And I like to say this is like the choir of heaven. One way I put it on the outline is that today you're invited. We're at choir practice. We're the choir. We're joining the choir. The heavenly choir, there's not only a choir, there's an orchestra. It's like handles Messiah. You've got everything going on. And in the first half, you might say there's the orchestra. And it's the heavenly praise. And you have praise from the angels and from the stars and from the planets. And everything in the sky is giving, offering heavenly praise. There's the orchestra. And then, in the second half of the psalm, in verses 7 through 14, you have the earthly praise. From the earth, all the things that God has made, the mountains, the hills, the animals, the seas, the sea creatures, and man. Praise God in answering. And I think this is, you've heard of antiphonal, where you read back and forth each other. I think this is an antiphonal psalm. First, the heavens echo out, and you side, this side's going to be the heavens. And they echo out praise to God. They strike the first notes of this symphony of praise. And then in verses 7 through 14 from the earth, there's an answer of praise to God that He is exalted. By the way, one other thing about the structure is that in each half, first you have, here's who is praising God. For example, in verses 1 through 4, the heavens and all the things in the heavens. Then in verses 5 and 6, there are reasons to praise God. The reasons why the heavens praise God is that He's the creator and sustainer of all things. And likewise, when the earth has their turn, they say, here's who should praise God, and goes through the animals and all these things, and man. And then finally, the reasons why is that the uniqueness of God. He alone deserves glory. He alone is the Savior of His people. So you have heavenly praise, earthly praise. You have those who are making up the choir and the orchestra being named, and then the reasons given for praise. Now, this doesn't have the verses marked out. So what we're going to do is, in Psalm 148 on the bottom of page 840, this side, you guys are heaven today, and you will read all the way down through the next to the last line. He gave a decree that will never pass away. That's the end of the heavenly praise. Then this side will jump in when it says, praise the Lord from the earth, and you'll read the rest of the psalm, okay? And you can't do this sitting down. So you got to stand up, and we will all participate together in the scripture reading. So first, from the heavens. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights above. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were made. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do His bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. He has raised up His people a horn, the praise of all His saints, of Israel, the people close to His heart. Praise the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. So first we listen to the celestial, to the heavenly praise of God. And the psalmist begins in verse 1. And you notice in verse 1, praise the Lord from the heavens. And then in verse 7, it'll be praise the Lord from all the earth. So let the heavens praise the Lord. And he goes through everything you could imagine could possibly be in the heavens and the skies. First, the intelligent beings, the angels. And the, by the way, in the list of all of the entities that are to praise God, it begins and ends with intelligent beings, and then the non-thinking beings are all in the middle. So, first the angels, the heavenly hosts. And you think about the angels, here we are on earth, we don't think about the angels that much, do we? And now and then in the Bible, we're given some magnificent glimpses into heaven. You think of Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is caught up into heaven. You think of the book of Revelation, for example, in chapter 5. And you have these pictures of heaven. And, you know, we read those things only occasionally, but this is going on all the time. You have these scenes where the seraphim, the angels of God, are surrounding His throne and declaring His praise, declaring His glory and His worthiness. That's their job. And they're doing it all the time, night and day, giving glory to God. As they behold Him, as they're in His presence, they feel compelled in the presence of His greatness and His glory to declare how good He is, how great His works are. And when you go to heaven, and when you're in His presence, you're going to join that. You won't be able to help yourself, even as the angels. And there's a multitude of them. The Bible describes the myriads of angels. God is at the head of the heavenly host. He has a great army ready to obey His commands. Then the psalmist moves on. And by the way, one thing you also see here is the psalm follows along with the days of creation. It doesn't do it in precise order, but all of the days of the creation in Genesis 1 are represented here. And as God is creating in Genesis 1, He's creating the orchestra and the choir, which is to give Him praise. That's why He's creating. So we deal in verse 3, praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. What was created primarily on the fourth day. Now, there's a question that I've been pondering all week as I think about this psalm. And that is, how can a non-thinking, something made that has no soul, a planet, a star, a moon, how can they praise God? Or as we get further down and you've got cattle and beasts and sea creatures, how can they praise God? I mean, there's a sense in which the only intelligent praise of God can be given by angels and men, right? And yet, these are called to give praise to God. It reminds me like when Jesus said in His triumphal entry, when the people said to be quiet, Jesus said, well, if the people are quiet, the stones will cry out. The glory of God is so great. It's like Psalm 19 says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Their expanse declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Well, how is this? Well, I think it's the fact that God is glorified as we consider His handiwork. As angels and as men look at what God has made. And this has been a good week for it, hasn't it? After the dreary weather, and you go outside and you see the blue skies and you see the mountains, you see the ocean, and you begin to taste a little bit of the beauty and the glory of what is there. As we do that, consciously thinking of God as the Creator, we glorify Him, and they are used as instruments. And again, that's another illustration of it, is that, you know, you hear a trumpet playing, and the trumpet is beautiful, but of course, the trumpet is merely the instrument. The man or the woman playing the instrument is what is making the music. And that which is created are the instruments to bring glory to God. As we play them properly, just as a trumpet that is set down and never used can never make beautiful music, so the heavens, so the things that God has made, they bring forth the glory to God as His people recognize God's hand in them. And of course, we learn from the rest of Scripture that the creation itself, the inanimate objects, reflect the glory of God by displaying His attributes. In Romans 1, we read that, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what is made. As we contemplate, as you study astronomy, you learn about God if you study astronomy in the right way. As you admire His handiwork, in the same way, I have a friend, well, actually, Jay Wegter, he's your friend too now, a pastor in San Marcos. He's an artist. And I enjoyed going to see one of his shows of his paintings because, as I like Jay and he's my friend, I learned a lot about Jay by looking at his art. Well, how much more are we learning about the character of God, looking at what He has made, and thereby honoring Him? God is glorified as these things He has made perfectly perform their function. And you can marvel at the sun providing just the amount of heat and light for the earth without burning us to the crisp or making us freeze to death. as you see how the moon goes around the earth and the rotation of the earth in day and night, all these things are made by God. And as we see the glory and the beauty of all of this, we realize it's like the hymn says that Jesus is fairer, as fair and as beautiful, as bright and as glorious as the sun is, as the moon is. They pale in insignificance compared to the glory of God who has made them. The psalmist says, continuing in verse 4, praise Him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. The heavens above, the skies, the place, the clouds where the waters come down from. And then the heavens above is the dwelling place of God and His angels. In 1 Kings 8:27, in Solomon's prayer dedicating the temple, he says, behold, heaven, even the highest heavens, cannot contain You, O Lord. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? You know, scientists contemplate the size of the universe. And they try to make calculations, and they calculate in, you know, millions of light years of this and that and the other. And they have all of these calculations. They can't begin to calculate the size of the universe. But our God is so great, He is not merely as big as the universe. He is not merely omnipresent everywhere. He is bigger than the universe. He is, and the word for it theologically, He is immense. Immense beyond the heavens. They cannot contain Him. So that everything in the sky is to give praise to God. And then in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist tells us why. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? For He commanded and they were created. God is to be honored because He is the creator of these things. And the Bible is at war with atheistic evolution. And atheistic evolution is at war with the Bible. It says, the world did not come into being by chance. The world did not come into being by mere natural processes. Isaiah 45, verse 12, the Lord says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and ordained all their host. He commanded and they were created. He spoke. And it was done. He commanded and it was stood fast. It was by the word of God that these things were made. And it is man's duty to honor God in his contemplation of creation. This is why evolutionism, which is a religion, and many of those who were the founders of it, many of those who are the proponents of it today, are people who are deniers of God, who hate the thought of God, and are trying to erect something in God's place because they don't want to be subject to Him as their Lord and their Creator. You see, once you admit there's a Creator, it makes us accountable. Once you admit that there's a Creator, now we are responsible to honor Him. No longer are we the masters of our own destiny. But there is one who is greater than we. And man hates that. But the Psalm says that He made it. And any science which fails to glorify God, anyone who looks at what God has made and fails to give Him glory is by that very act of looking and by the thoughts which he has, which are godless thoughts, sinning against the Lord. Again, in Romans 1, it said, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You see, this psalm, if you want, you know, children, students, young people, if you're studying science in school, you need to know what the psalm is talking about. This psalm tells you how to look at biology, chemistry, botany, entomology, oceanography, zoology. We're even going to get to meteorology in a few moments. Anthropology. Science can only be rightly understood if it's understood as being that which God has made, which reflects His character. There was a comic a few weeks ago, and I wish I'd saved it. I can't remember the details, but it was in B.C., and it's evident that the man who writes B.C. Professes to be a Christian, because he often slips things in there that do a little preaching, which is a good balance to a lot of the other stuff in the newspaper. But there was one week where there was a guy in the B.C., and he was saying that he believed that God created the heavens and everything in the earth. And the person who was the Christian in the comic was being ridiculed for believing that. Oh, how can you believe that? He says, all right, and what do you believe? You believe that there was a chance collision of molecules and life came into being all by itself and by chance, you know, going through and ridiculing the religious belief that is evolution. That all that we see could have happened by chance. And you think of something, you know, just the human eye. That this could have evolved through mutations in its design. And man and the cells and the atoms. It is ridiculous. It takes a lot more faith to believe that than it does to recognize what every person is born with the knowledge of in his heart to begin with, and that is that God has made all these things. It's interesting in the Bible, creationism is one place where the apostles began evangelism. Did you realize that? In Acts chapter 17, and Paul is in Athens, and he's calling those people to account, and he's saying, you were not made by this multitude of gods. You did not just come into being. But there is one who has made the heavens and the earth. And again, to him, you are accountable. Spurgeon said, evolution may be atheistic, but the doctrine of creation logically demands worship. In verse 6, we're told not only has God made the earth, not only does the Bible refute evolutionism, but the Bible also refutes what's called deism. Deism is something that many of our founding fathers in this country believed in. It's an idea that God kind of made everything and then kind of stood back, wound it up, left it alone to see what would happen. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says He has established them forever and ever. He made a decree which will not pass away. In verse 8, it says that stormy wind fulfills His word. He is the one who continues to sustain what is made. We read in Colossians 1 today, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator of all things. By Him, all things hold together. If God did not continue to exercise His decree, if He did not continue to exercise His power, that which exists would no longer exist. He is the one who sustains what is made. We have no being of our own. Do you realize that? We have being. The chairs you're sitting in have being, have existence, only because God allows them to continue to have existence. They are not independent of Him. He keeps them going. He has established what we call natural laws, which are simply God's way of working. And we should thank God for that as well, shouldn't we? We thank God that He's established an unchanging decree. I'm glad that the principles of gravity, aerodynamics, do not change from day to day. I would not want to get in an airplane if all of a sudden the principles of gravity, you know, gravity doubled every now and then. Or if the principles of aerodynamics suddenly shifted by 25%. We're thankful that we can plant crops knowing that God has established the seasons and the rain and the sunshine. God has determined these things. He set limits. He's part of this word decree is an idea of He's established limits for the places of these things. We need not fear that by some random act of chance, some asteroid is going to smash into the earth and kill us all. We need not fear that the planets are going to crash into us or some other disaster like this. God has established the limits for all these things. They're under His control. We're not at the mercy of a universe of chance and time. Elsewhere, the psalmist says, great are the works of the Lord. They are to be studied by all who delight in them. That means children, when you study, when you're studying in the right way, you're studying the works of the Lord. And it's good to study the works of the Lord when you realize that the works of the Lord and you give Him glory. So we've seen, first of all, the heavens declare the glory of God. Everything in the sky. He is the creator of all things. And He is the provider for all things. He feeds them. He takes care of everything that He has made according to His purpose. Then as we move on to verse 7, the earth has its chance to respond. It echoes the praise of heaven. Let all the earth praise the Lord. And this is an ascending order, ascending to the pinnacle, which will be man. So in verse 7, sea monsters and all deep. In that culture at that time, the ocean was a place of great terror and great mystery. Other religions had crazy myths and ideas about the powers of the gods being in the sea and it being a thing that men wanted to stay away from. The psalmist is saying God is in control of the sea. You need not fear these other gods. He's not merely a God who is in heaven. He is a God who is in control of all things in every place. People would fear, and as we would fear, if you're in the ocean and you see the giant shark or you see the giant whale, things that man cannot successfully control, generally speaking. And these, although they're beyond our control, they're within man's control. And as we contemplate that which is in the sea, you go to SeaWorld. You should praise God. That's a place to give praise to God, to contemplate just a little bit of what He has made in its beauty and its variety. And I would even go so far to say, if you go to SeaWorld and you don't praise God, you're sinning. These things demand worship. And he goes on in verse 8 to deal with the weather that occurs on the earth. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. God is in complete control. These things fulfill His word. Nothing happens due to chance. There is no such thing as a natural disaster. There are not earthquakes and floods and typhoons. Again, just because, you know, a butterfly flapped its wing in the wrong direction in South America somewhere, and the weather pattern was changed, and all these terrible things happened. These things occur, every drop of rain, according to the decree of God. Sometimes they are destructive acts of judgment. Sometimes they are demonstrations of His mercy. But whatever happens, He's under control. And God alone knows what He's going to do. This gets to the study of meteorology. During our rainy period in January, I was shocked listening to the radio to hear them say on a day when it was cloudy that tomorrow, the guy said, I've never heard this before, there is 100% chance of rain. I remember thinking, you know, he may live to regret that, whoever made that prediction. Because no one other than God knows that there's 100% chance of rain. And actually, in the providence of God, what happened is this giant storm that was coming stopped still that whole day. And it didn't stop raining until midnight. We went through that whole day that they had predicted 100% chance of rain, and it did not rain. It was cloudy all day. And I was just hoping it wouldn't rain. And by the time I went to bed, it had not yet rained that day. But God knew when it was going to rain. And all that happens is for God's glory. Ephesians 1:11 says He works out everything according to His will. Everything happens for the praise of the glory of His grace. There's some application to this for us. Do you ever complain about the weather? To whom are you complaining? You see, it's not merely the chance occurrences. All that happens is, and there's a hymn that says, whatever my God ordains is right. That's our response to what He does. Furthermore, if His control extends to one drop of rain falling in an isolated part of the desert, and that raindrop could not fall without Him allowing it and causing it, how much more is He in control of all of the great issues of our lives and of the world? Moving to verse 9. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. The third day of creation. And as we see the beauty of these things, the beauty of the mountains and the green valleys, the streams, the canyons, the flowers. I mean, you know, God could have created the world in black and white, couldn't He? But He chose to create it in color. He could have created one kind of flower. He's created thousands of flowers. And He did this as a display of His own glory and greatness. These things did not occur by chance. They did not occur by random processes of natural selection over billions and billions of years. They occurred at the plan of God, each one for a reason. This means if you go to Yosemite or a national park, you may think you're on vacation, but it's a vacation of praise. To give glory to God for what He has made, to marvel at the beauty which is there. It means that the well-meaning environmentalist, who on one level loves the creation, is blaspheming so long as he continues to love the creation without worshiping its creator. Praise God for what He has made. You just think of the trees that are mentioned here. They feed us. They give us the tables on which we put our food. They give us fire with which to warm ourselves. All these things being made, the incredible fruitfulness of what God has made. And yet their most important function, if you go to a national park, if you look at a field, it's not for its own sake, as some might say. It's not just so that the snail darters can be happy on their own. It's not for our sakes, first and foremost, that we might be able to develop it and exploit it, although we have been given dominion. But these things exist first and foremost for the glory of God. Would that that was being considered in our environmental discussions. Then moving on to the animals. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl. The sixth day and partially the fifth day of creation. Again, children, you go to the zoo. You look at the animals. What do you see? You see what God has made. Sometimes it almost makes you laugh, doesn't it? You think God has on some measure a sense of humor. You look at a giraffe, how he gets his food. You look at the hippo twirling his ears. As he comes out of the water. All these things being made by God. All of these things are His hand at work. And then we move, approaching the climax in verses 11 and 12. Every kind of person, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, young men and virgins, old men and children. You see, as you read in Genesis 1, of all the things that were made, one is highlighted, one is the climax, just as in the climax of the psalm. There was one who was made who was in the image of God, and that is man, mankind. And of all that God has made, mankind should be the one leading the choir and the orchestra, singing the loudest. All kinds of people should unite together in worship. And in the worship of God, we have the bridging of gaps of generation and culture. You know, people today, they say they can't get along, and you can't get this culture together, that culture together, the young and the old. But the picture here is all kinds of people, from the highest to the lowest, are gathered together before the throne of God, praising Him. As we gather together, we have a variety of ages, male and female. We have different nationalities or backgrounds represented here. But as we unite together in the praise of God, that is the hope for the unity that people can have. Young people. You see, children, young adults, God, the idea in the Scripture isn't that you kind of sow your wild oats when you're young and you have fun, and then when you get old and you don't have anything better to do, then you praise God and you serve Him. It says from your youngest breath, from your earliest understanding, God has put you here to praise Him and to worship Him. And children, if you can understand my voice now, you can give praise to God. Why wait? Older people. Those who have known for many years, many decades, the faithfulness and the goodness of God should be declaring that to the rest of us. Male and female, we're all equal in His presence. And again, we unite together. I was talking this week with a man who is pastoring in another church in the area, and he was describing to me the heartache he's having because in his church, that the old people want to sing the good old hymns, and the young people want to sing the choruses, and that people are leaving left and right, and they're all. And what a shame that is. What a shame that is. We gather together as one people. We were talking last night that it's interesting. The Psalms were written to be sung, but in the providence of God, we've been given the words, but not the music that went along with the words in that day. And the Bible does not tell us precisely, it tells us the truth we ought to be singing, but it doesn't write out the notes for us. And we may not all agree on what's the best notes that we personally like, but what does that matter? We're not here to please ourselves. Praise is not merely feeling good as you hear music that suits you personally. Praise is engaging your whole being in worshiping and honoring the God who has made you, and paying your debt of loyal love to Him. In verses 13 and 14, we move to the reasons why the earth ought to give praise to our God. It says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. Now we're really getting to the rub. He alone is worthy of praise. And as we've been thinking of how glorious and how wonderful everything that God has made is, He alone, the Scripture says, is clothed with splendor and majesty. His excellence is beyond compare. He alone is exalted. It is wrong to give praise to anything that is created. Historically, of course, we've seen how different religions have taken creative things and have idolized them, have worshipped animals, have worshipped the sun and the moon. But even today, if you were to open any newspaper, what do they have in there but an astrology column where people look to determine their futures and to know their future, so they think as if the stars and not God determine the future. Well, I've got a verse in your notes there from the book of Isaiah. God condemns astrology. Astrology is idolatry. Astrology is putting something else in the place of God. Some religions venerate angels or dead people. Some religions worship their ancestors. But it says He alone is to be exalted. We sometimes idolize people. We've talked about this before. Young boys see a sports star and think, oh, he's my idol. And I observed this, of course, in the last couple of weeks with the local football team. And you can imagine the stir that would enter this room today if Junior Seau were to walk into the back and start walking in to have a seat here. And, of course, many of you would be stirred up because he's supposed to be in Hawaii today in the Pro Bowl. But, Junior Seau, wow, look at that, or stand up. These men are nothing compared to our great God and Creator. All that we would give the praise and the honor that we give to rock stars and sports stars and worldly celebrities who are mere men like us, that glory is to be ascribed to God. And would that we would get so excited about them, about Him instead of them. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. He will not share His glory with another. This means we cannot praise ourselves. Jeremiah warns us, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. One thing I observed seeing on television after the local football team won the AFC Championship is they had several of the football players getting up and giving little speeches at the stadium with the big crowd there. And there was a real marked contrast in how that was done. I remember one guy, you know, strutting up there and he says, well, I can't tell you. And he's up there and he's saying, this couldn't have happened to a more deserving guy than me. I'm the greatest. And going on one guy after another. And, went, ugh. And you see, they may not be conscious of it, but they're spitting in the face of God with such boasting. And there was a contrast to see a couple of the guys get up there and say, first and foremost, I have to give glory to God. He's the one who gave me the ability that I have. And I can't do anything apart from Him. Now, you may not agree with everything about the lifestyles of these men or whatever else, but it was sure a contrast. You see, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Children, you get an A on a test. You hit a home run. Do real well in school. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Even in our worship, we must be very careful. Some people have asked, why doesn't Grace Bible Church have special music more often or a choir more often? And one answer would be, we're not against doing that. If there were people in the church who wanted to organize a choir and to sing sometimes, we'd be happy about that. But we need to be careful. Even in our worship, worship can become a performance to men rather than glory to God. These things need to be done for Him alone, to honor His name. He owns everything and everyone. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heaven, the earth and all that is in it. His name is to be honored, and His name alone. Exclusive honor. And then finally in verse 14, and this is the absolute climax of the whole psalm, the foremost reason why praise goes to God. And the only way that we can give praise to God. For He has lifted up a horn for His people. Praise for all His godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord. Now, as you see that word horn, you think, what does that mean? Is it like a car horn or a, you know, a ram's horn. What is the idea there? Well, in the Bible, the horn, the picture of the horn might be like a ram's horn. You think of a ram. And it's a symbol of the strength of that beast, isn't it? It's a symbol of his beauty, of his power. And God has made his people powerful. He's delivered them. I think in the immediate context, the psalmist is talking about a deliverance that God has given to Israel. In spite of the fact they were weak, in spite of the fact they were oppressed, God has strengthened them. God has delivered them. God has raised them up. Now, does this make you think about anything? How it might apply to us? Who is our horn of salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verse 69, it says, He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. And the prophets also talk about this. The one who has been raised up as our horn of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have experienced a great deliverance in the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. We have been brought into the company of the redeemed. You see, in verses 11 and 12 it says, All people should praise God. But those who can truly praise God are those whom He has saved. Those whom He has delivered out of slavery to sin, out of weakness, and brought them and strengthened them, brought them to Himself. We are the people who are the sons of Israel, meaning the sons of Abraham, those who have faith. We are those who are near to God. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who are far away have been brought near, Ephesians 2 says. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for sin once for all. The righteous one for the unrighteous, in order that He might bring you to God. You see, we were far away in our sin. We were far away in our guilt. We were people who could not praise God, who would not praise God. We were by nature people who thought only of ourselves. But God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. He sent His Son into the world. And Jesus Christ has come to deliver us out of our sin, to die for our guilt, and to make it so that we could enter into the presence of God. One of the things that's true in Scripture is you can't even draw near to God. The idea of drawing near to God in the Bible is kind of like a spaceship flying into the face of the sun. Well, if you get too close to the sun, the spaceship will be melted, will be incinerated. And the Bible says for a sinner to try to come near to God, he would be destroyed. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, our sins have been taken away. And now we can be drawn near into the presence of God. Another thought here, as this is the climax of the psalm, and the psalmist has been talking about all that's going on in heaven and all that's going on in the earth, and saying that of all the places in the world, in the Old Testament context, as vast as the universe is, you think again of the earth being a little speck of dust compared to the size of the universe. See, of all the size, the vastness of the universe, there's nothing, no place in all the universe in the Old Covenant that was more important than Israel, than Jerusalem, than God's temple. Isn't that right? For the vastness of the universe, the place that was important was that place. What's the important place today? We are the temple. We are God's holy people gathered. And all of the vastness of the universe, this is the most important place. And in all of history, of all the things going on in the world, and again, you turn on the news and they talk about a war here and the UN is doing this and this is going on in sports. But of all of the events going on in the world, what really matters? It's what's happening among the redeemed people of God. And when you get to heaven, and when you read the history of the world, when you read the history of the universe, you're going to learn that the events that really matter didn't often get on the 8 o'clock news, the 10 o'clock news. They didn't often get on the front page of the newspaper. The events that really mattered were taking place in this place with these people. We are the place. You go through all this in the psalm, but the climax is the people of God. That's what matters in all the universe. Not because we're worthy, because God has drawn us near to Himself. His plan, the reason He made all of this, the reason He's working out every detail of history, is that we as His people might serve and honor Him. And we who are most blessed are most compelled to worship our benefactor. Revelation 5:9 says, They sang a new song saying, You are worthy to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And as God has purchased for Himself a people to worship Him, that's what matters. So, the heavens praise God. The earth praises God. Let me ask you a question. Is what's going on in the world today, the present state of the creation and of humanity, is that what Psalm 148 is describing or not? I don't think that's what Psalm 148 is really describing. It's the ideal. I think you could have sung Psalm 148 right after the creation was completed at the end of Genesis 1, and that would have been true. At that point in time, everything in all of creation was harmoniously singing praise to God. But what happened? Man has fallen. The creation is under the curse. Romans 8 describes how the creation now groans, awaiting the return of Christ. The goal of this creation, perfectly and harmoniously glorifying God, will only be fulfilled in the second coming. This, I believe, is a description of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the ideal of what's going to happen when everything in creation will be perfect and humanity, the angels, will be united in singing praise to God. And how we long for that day. We await that day. That's why I said today we're having choir rehearsal. We're getting ready for that day. We're singing His praises, awaiting the day when there'll be perfect harmony. Now, sadly, there are some people who won't be in that choir. Isn't that right? There would be some people who today, you know, you've ever heard a choir and there's one guy singing off key and it kind of messes everything up? That's the problem nowadays. Not speaking about how you use your voices, but speaking about our hearts. While many are united in praising God, there are some, there may even be some here, who are singing their own song in their own key. And the Bible says at the very end, those who are not harmoniously singing praise to God will be cast into the lake of fire. The way that the harmony will be created, one way, is that those who remain the enemies of God and those who refuse to give Him praise will be cast into hell forever. So I encourage you today, there's an invitation, join the choir. Join the choir of creation. Humble yourself before God. Confess your sin. And receive the redemption. Receive the salvation which He has given through our Lord Jesus Christ. And today, in the remaining moments of this service, we offer up praise to God. We are His temple. What we do today, what's happening right now, is very important. Do you believe that? Do you believe what we're going to do with these elements is important? That's important. Heaven is paying attention. When we praise God in our prayers, in the reading of His Word, and through the Lord's Supper, we must praise God with all of our hearts. He has told us how to worship Him. And let us do that today, remembering the horn of salvation, remembering the deliverance He's given us, and to praise Him and to give Him the honor that is His due. Let's join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess to You today that so often we fail to give You the praise that we owe to You. Lord, this isn't a debt we pay begrudgingly. This is a joyous service that we give You. You have been so good to us. Help us today to praise You. Help us today not to be thinking about ourselves and getting our own needs met, whether it be through entertainment or education, or relationships, but help us today to focus our attention upon giving You glory. And as Jesus has told us, to partake of the bread and the cup in remembrance of what He has done for us at the cross, Lord, I pray that there might be praise echoing to the heavens, coming from the earth, from this little congregation, that You would be pleased and exalted. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.